Let us open our Bibles in the book of John, chapter 4. Last week we looked at the fact that the woman gave evidence to her salvation by her actions and her speech. She immediately begins to do things that she wouldn't have done before. She confessed Jesus Christ. She had a change in her values, and she had a concern for the lost. But today, we're going to look at the next few verses. And I just want to, in order to set this up, I want to tell you a little story. back in 1965, there were a lot of new rock and roll bands that were trying to make it big on the American music scene. And many of these bands were from Britain, and they were trying to duplicate the success of the Beatles from the previous year. You know, the Beatles were big in 1964. Something else big happened in 1964. You? Yeah, I was talking about me. we're the last of the boomers. But for one particular band, the lead guitarist... these were nondescript bands. I mean, they were run-of-the-mill. This guy, one night, he sat down in a hotel room in Clearwater, Florida, and he attempted to record a three-chord riff of a new song that he'd been working on. And he only got the chance to run through it one time before he fell asleep. So the next morning when he got up to listen to the recording, there were 2 minutes of acoustic guitar playing, then you could hear him drop the pick, and then 40 minutes of him snoring. That was the beginning. And when the band recorded the song in the studio, the guitarist originally envisioned that particular riff being played by a horn section. And so in order to simulate the brass, he plugged in a Gibson Maestro fuzz box and created a sound that had never been used in a song before. And he did this to sustain the sound of the riff. And after hearing the first cut, the producer and the sound engineer loved the sound of the fuzz box so much that they nixed the idea of adding a horn section altogether. And they released the song. The name of the song is, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And they released the song as it was originally played in the studio for the very first time. Of course, if you're older than 30, you know who I'm talking about. You know I'm talking about the Rolling Stones. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world does a ragged out band of British geriatrics have to do with John chapter 4? And all I can tell you is absolutely nothing. They have nothing to do with John chapter 4. But the song that they cut, that song was released as a single in June of 1965, and it was an instant hit in the United States. And it gave the Rolling Stones their first number one hit in the U.S. It would later become their fourth number one hit in the United Kingdom. Now, Mick Jagger credits this song with taking the Rolling Stones from being just another band to being a monster band. One of the biggest, one of the most recognized, and apparently one of the longest lasting bands of all time. You got to realize that was 52 years ago. I mean, between you and me, Keith Richards looked like he died 30 years ago. Yeah. But, he could still play. In fact, this song has landed the number two spot on the list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. Why is that? Why is that? I mean, what even is the point? Well, I mean, it's the song itself. It's what the song is talking about. I believe the song has universal appeal. Now, the lyrics itself, I'm not promoting you going out and buying the album or downloading it nowadays is what you do. Because the lyrics actually refer to sexual frustration and commercialism, but the general idea of constantly falling short of satisfaction speaks to the condition of just about every human being. Because that's just the way it is. I mean, you strive for something, you chase after something, and if you happen to achieve it, well, then the next day, now what are you going to do? You got what you wanted, but you realize suddenly that that's not really what you wanted. Obviously, there's got to be something else. That particular feeling of frustration is almost universal. In the song, Mick complains that he can't get what he wants, but the sad fact has been revealed time and again that even when we get exactly what we want, we are seldom truly satisfied. And this is true for everyone. Well, almost everyone. There has been one exception, and we'll find him in our text today. Let's look in John chapter 4, verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, the disciples' request for Jesus to eat becomes the occasion for him to teach them something about his own priorities. Something that the disciples desperately needed to hear. Now you need to remember that when they had come to the well there at Sychar, Jesus, who was weary, stayed behind at the well while the disciples went into the city to buy food. Now why did they go into the city to buy food? Well, obviously because they were all hungry, including Jesus. Jesus was with them. Now, the text says that he was weary, but part of being weary is, you know, being hungry. If you're hungry, well, there's not a whole lot you want to do except eat. Now, while they were gone, that's when the woman came to the well. That's when Jesus had an opportunity to talk to her and lead her to faith in himself. And about the time that the woman left her water pot to go back into the city to bring others to Jesus, the disciples had finished their errand and they had returned. Now they were surprised that Jesus had been talking to the woman, but they were doubly surprised when Jesus showed no interest at all in the food that they had just purchased for him. I mean, my goodness, we just bought this for you. It's still hot. Eat these French fries before they get cold. And so their suggestion that Jesus should eat was completely natural. Who wouldn't? But as far as they knew, the whole purpose of their trip into the village was simply to buy food for him to eat. Of course, we know otherwise. You know, the whole purpose for them being there was so that Jesus could meet that woman at the well and bring salvation not only to her, but to the whole community. Jesus knew that. The woman now knew that, but the disciples were still clueless. We find that's generally the case for the disciples. They knew he was weary and most likely hungry, and so they asked him to share a meal with them. Now in his reply, Jesus actually puts some distance between himself and them. Verse 32, he says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." The I and the you in verse 32 are in the emphatic contrast. Jesus is making a distinction between them. I know something, you don't know it. I have something, you apparently don't have it. He's implying that there was a great divide between what Jesus is doing and what they were expecting him to do. And that I find that to be common in my own life. That what Jesus desires to do, what he plans to do, is generally at odds with what my expectations are. And I've come to realize that my expectations really matter nothing, especially to God. God doesn't care what I want. God doesn't care what I think should happen. That's really, you know, I mean, I learned that early in my life with my parents. They don't care what I want. They don't care, you know. Hey, this is the way it is. You don't want to go to church? Well, that's too bad. You're going. You know, you don't want to go to school? Well, that's too bad. You're going. You don't want to go out and mow the grass? Well, that's too bad. Yeah. I learned a long time ago, don't even bother telling them what you want or don't want. Just wait till they tell you what they want, and then you'll be okay. Well, it's kind of the same thing with God. The word for food that Jesus has there in verse 32 is simply the normal word for anything that can be eaten. But what is significant about it is that Jesus is here telling them that he has sustenance of which the disciples know nothing about. Although it seems, it would appear that they should know. But again, they're clueless. And to say the least, his reply confuses them. Verse 33, therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Now, you know, anytime there's a problem with a group of people and they're hungry, Jesus says, well, what do you have? You know, apparently this time they didn't have anything. But they're always able to find something. Oh, we got this little kid over here with a Happy Meal. Let's take it. You know, is that the first thing that comes to mind when you're when you're hungry? Oh, that kid's got food. Let's take it. I mean, they're like bullies taking somebody's lunch money. I think in that instance, he willfully gave it, but you kind of wonder. Maybe they're thinking, well, did somebody come along? Did Jesus steal somebody's lunch money over here? How did this happen? How did he eat already? We just left, and so they're confused. Clearly, they have no idea what Jesus is talking about. And we've seen this before. Jesus says something, and it throws people off. Why? Because they don't understand the perspective from which he's coming from. When Jesus spoke to the woman about giving her living water, what did she say? Well, how are you going to do that? You don't have nothing to draw with. Okay. Miss Sarcastic. It's even worse with Nicodemus. When Jesus spoke to him about the need for new birth, he took it in a purely physical way. Well, how can a man be born again? Is he going to crawl back up into his mother's womb and be born again? Really? In chapter 2, when the Jews in the temple asked for a sign, you know, Jesus went to the temple and he cleaned house. And the Jews were like, what authority do you have to do this? Give us a sign. And Jesus said, hey, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They were incredulous. What are you talking about? It's taken us 46 years to get it to where it is right now. You want us to destroy it and you'll build it in 3 days? I don't think so. Jesus is like, yeah, no, that's not what I'm talking about. What gives? Well, in these three examples that I've given, Jesus was obviously speaking to unbelievers. Of course, we don't expect them to understand his perspective. But these were his disciples, no less. And it's clear that even these guys were a little bit clueless as to what was going on. They are thinking solely on terms of material food. But why is that? Well, number one, they're still human. What do you think about when you're hungry? That's all you think about. Of course, in South Louisiana, when you're eating breakfast, you think, what are we going to have for lunch? Yeah. You know? And you're eating lunch, like, whoa, what are we going to do for supper? You're eating right now. Yeah, but you got to plan. You got to plan ahead. So, obviously, they're human, and especially men, when you're hungry, that's all you think about. Let's eat. But secondly, more importantly, the disciples here have not yet acquired the mindset of eternity, or the view of the eternal. And it's something that they will acquire later on. You see, it's the view of the eternal that will eventually allow Peter and John to look down at the lame man and tell him, well, we don't got any money to give you, but what we do have will certainly give you. Rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. See, at this time, they wouldn't have had the presence of mind to think that. They looked at that lame man and said, boy, that's rough, and walk on. But when they did come to the temple in Acts and they saw the lame man there, they immediately saw the need, but at the same time, what's more important, they saw the solution. And the solution, of course, is Jesus Christ and the power that he gives. How often in our own lives are we confused or even upset because we don't understand why the Lord allows certain circumstances to touch us? Could it be that we don't yet possess the view of the eternal as we should? You know, what happens to me now is always the most immediate. Why? Because it's happening to me now. And if I don't understand it, well then, what in the world's going on? Well, God says, well, don't worry about it. I'm in control. People often react negatively to adverse circumstances. And that's natural. But I think the Bible teaches us that if we're going to react, we should react in faith, positively. Not sitting around saying, oh, this is great, but sitting around saying, well, this is not great, but God's got his hand in it. And so let's wait and see what the Lord is doing. Are we still looking at things from a clearly literal or material fashion and not from a heavenly perspective. That was the problem with the disciples. Granted, I'll grant you that the heavenly perspective doesn't answer all of our questions. But it can give us the confidence of faith that we need to move forward in the darkness of the unknown. There's plenty out there that we don't know. There's plenty out there that is confusing. But here's the thing, we don't have to know everything. We just have to know certain things. When we know that God is in control, then, you know, what else matters? When we know that God is leading, what God is directing, God is shaping us into the image of His Son, well, that brings us some sort of comfort. Might not ease the pain, but it clears up some of the confusion. The disciples' complete misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying actually opens the door for Him to teach them some valuable truths. And those valuable truths come in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." And Jesus is clearly saying that His food is to do the divine will. And in the human mind, that is completely, completely foreign. But these words speak both of His mission and His devotion to that mission, but they also speak of a sense of complete satisfaction that it brought the Son to do the will of the Father. You see, He was satisfied. Even though He was still hungry, He was satisfied because He was doing what the Father had called Him to do. And in this verse, verse 34, the Father is referred to by Jesus as Him who sent me. So we need to understand that the work that Jesus did was not just human work. It was the work of one sent by God. It was the work of one who had a purpose, a divine purpose. And all throughout John's Gospel, Jesus declares that the work that He does is what the Father has sent Him to do. And that kind of, we have to have that perspective. Every time Jesus does something, it's because God directed Him to do that particular thing. You know, oftentimes we read the Gospels and we say, you know, Jesus is just reacting to what's happening. No, Jesus never reacts. He only does what the Father has called Him to do. Well, what happened? He's out in the boat. He didn't know that storm was coming, didn't He? I mean, that's why He went and laid down in the boat. He knew it was coming, but hey, what you going to do about it? You're going to give the disciples an opportunity to learn who He is, to learn to trust Him. You know, when they got in that boat and the disciples were all upset, "Oh, we're going to drown, we're going to drown." They forgot what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." That was His words. If Jesus says we're going to the other side, we're going to the other side. Whether above the water or under the water, we're still going. He was teaching them to pay attention to His words and to trust His words. That's what we have to do. We have to learn, number one, to pay attention to His words. What did Jesus say? And then number two, to trust it. You know, anytime there's a discussion or a dispute, you know, what are we going to do here? What should we do here? Well, what does the Bible say? And we find out what the Bible says, and that should end the debate. Of course, then everybody wants to debate, what does the Bible mean? Well, usually it's not that difficult. Because it's not that the people don't understand what the Bible says, it's that most of the time they just don't want to do what the Bible says. But Jesus declares that the work that He does is what the Father has sent Him to do, and that applies to everything. And so what we need to understand by verse 34 is that obedience to the divine will is the major concern of the life of Jesus Christ. That was the one thing that He was concerned about, the one thing that He desired to follow, obedience to the divine will. He did not view the Father's will as a heavy burden or as a distasteful task, even to the point of the cross. He looked on it, He considered it the very nourishment of His soul. To do the will of the Father is what sustained Him. Doing the Father's will fed Him and satisfied Him. It was the joy and the strength of His life. And when we look at verse 34, this is a very significant verse because this is the keynote of Jesus' life. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish it. That wraps up His entire ministry in one verse. It's the very essence of His life. Because doing God's will gave Him complete satisfaction. Even when He was weary, even when He was tired, even when He was hungry or thirsty, as long as He can do God's will, you got to imagine, how in the world did He make it in the wilderness 40 days without eating? Well, He was doing God's will. Well, was He hungry? Well, yes, He was. Was He uncomfortable? I imagine so. But He was able to do it because He was doing God's will. Well, you may say, that sounds great, but what does it mean? More specifically, what does it mean for me? Well, it's easy to say this is how Jesus thought, but the hard part comes, how do we make this ours? How do we understand this in our life? What does it do for us? And so to better understand the concept of satisfaction, true, complete, full satisfaction that comes from desiring God's will and doing God's will, we need to contrast the obedience of Jesus with the disobedience of Satan. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 14. The classic passage on the mindset of Lucifer back in the day when he was still on the right side of things. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, the prophet begins to explain to us, as we have all questioned, what in the world were you thinking? Well, in verse 12, he tells us what Lucifer was thinking. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So not only do we enter into the thoughts of Satan's mind at the moment of his revolt against God, we also see the results of his rebellion. The point is here that Satan's revolt occurred in the area of his will. It's what he was thinking, it's what he was desiring. He desired his will over and above God's will. And because of this, it resulted in complete dissatisfaction for Satan and his eventual judgment. Now, you say, well, how can it be completely dissatisfying? Well, we'll talk about that. There are two significant features in Satan's thoughts in this passage. The first one was Satan's desire to climb above the position that God had called him to. We need to understand that Satan is a created being just like we are. Well, maybe not just like we are. He was the epitome. He was the pinnacle of God's creation. Top dog, as it were. He had already been given the highest position of any created being. Ezekiel tells us that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But here's the problem. That wasn't enough for Lucifer. I mean, it's a shame. He had everything, but he wanted more. In his mind, he didn't quite have everything. You see, Isaiah tells us that he desired to rise up into heaven. He desired to rise above the stars, to sit on the mount of the assembly. See, that wasn't his position to be in. God didn't create him for that. But that's what he wanted. He wanted to rise above the heights of the clouds. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be God. He wanted to push God off the throne and receive the worship of the universe all for himself. That's what he wanted. Well, that's not all he wanted. We see in these verses there was another problem. And it was the strong assertion of Satan's will over God's will. You see that very vividly. From verse 13 through verse 14, Lucifer says five times, I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. I will do this. I will do this. Who is Satan talking about? He's talking about himself. He's thinking only of himself, what he wants, what he desires, what he thinks is right. That's not fair. God made me top above everybody, but he didn't make me like himself. Well, how is that even possible? Eventually, Satan's I will is multiplied many billions of times. First by the equally rebellious I wills of his angelic followers, those fallen angels that fell with him. And then by the I wills of billions of fallen human beings. You see, Satan's I will was the origin of sin in the universe. This is where sin started. And it's the results of sin that reveal the tragic consequence of anyone trying to do things any other way than what God prescribes. See, the world looks at God, they look at His Bible as the great party pooper. You know, God's just trying to kill our buzz. God's just trying to make our lives miserable. No, God's trying to save you. God's trying to do the best for you. If God says something it's wrong because it's wrong, not because He wants to ruin your day. It's wrong because it'll hurt you. It will destroy your life. It will mess you up. It goes against everything that God intended when He created humanity. But people don't see it that way. People think they're smarter than God. People think, hey, yeah, it didn't work for these guys, but it should work for us. You know, I'm better than that. I'm smarter than that guy. He didn't do it quite right, but if I do it just right, it'll come out just fine. It seems to be everybody's thought on socialism. Oh, look, it hadn't worked over there. Hadn't worked over it, but if we do it, it'll work just fine. What were the results of Satan's rebellion? Well, we see in Isaiah that he's going to be cast into the pit, but we don't have to wait till the end for Satan to get his just desserts. You see, when Satan got Adam and Eve to sin in the garden, God came down and kind of settled the score right away. He had a conversation between the three of them, Adam, Eve, and at that time it was the serpent. And God revealed the results of Satan's rebellion by telling him that he would what? Eat dust all the days of his life. You say, well, he was talking to the snake. Snakes don't have legs, so they got to crawl around the ground. Yeah, he wasn't quite talking to the snakes. He was talking to the serpent. The serpent. And he was telling him that for the rest of his life, he's going to eat dust all of the day. Anybody ever ate dust? Or anybody ever, you know, if you were a kid and you got bullied and someone shoved dirt in your mouth or sand in your mouth, those were the days. that used to be an old Apache thing. I seen this one time on the movie. If they didn't like what you were saying, they'd take you stuff dirt in your mouth. Of course, then you couldn't talk after that. You was too busy choking. God tells Satan that he will eat dust all the days of his life. This dust symbolizes complete dissatisfaction. You know, if you got a mouthful of dirt, what's the only thing you can think about? Just get that dirt out of your mouth. And then where's the water? Because it doesn't matter how much you spit. You can't spit it all out. God's telling Satan here and now that from now on his life is going to be dry, unnourishing, and tasteless. See, that's the thing about Satan. Satan desired to promote himself, and now he can never be satisfied with anything. But how different are the results of the obedience of Jesus Christ? Let's look in Philippians. I want to say Philippines, but Philippians chapter 2. Very famous verse. We go to it quite often because there's so much in it. And today, it presents to us the blessing of obedience. In this case, the obedience of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, let's start in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And verse 11 says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a stark contrast between the thought processes of Satan and those results, and the thought process of Jesus Christ and the inevitable results. You see, Satan exalted his own will. He said, I will, I will. Satan had everything, but he wanted more. In contrast, Jesus had everything. Everything that Satan wanted, and he was willing to give it up. Satan exalted his own will, and he found nothing but misery for himself, and has brought nothing but misery to others. Jesus, on the other hand, submitted himself to the will of God, and what did he find? He found blessing for himself. You see that in verse 9 through 11. And more importantly, he brought great blessing to a multitude of others. What's the difference? The difference is obedience, or the lack of it. Either promoting your own will or submitting to God's will. You cannot get a better example of the results of that. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, through this, do we see the benefits of submitting ourselves to God's will? You see, it's very difficult to bring ourselves to bear sometimes. I really know I need to do this, but this is what I'd rather do. I know I need to focus on this, but this is what I want to do right now. This is what I feel like doing right now. And I find the most difficult times for me in those situations is when I'm tired. If I'm alert, well, yeah, I'm going to do what's right. But when I'm tired, it's like, oh, I don't want to do that. I just want to do this. It's very easy to veg out when you're tired. If you're that tired, go to bed. Well, I got things I want to... Well, no, all you're going to do is get yourself in trouble. Are we, as God's people, willing to do our best in whatever position God calls us to do? I see that very often in ministry. Because people, they get involved in ministry, they have an idea in their mind, oh, it's going to be great, it's going to be wonderful, God's going to do great things through me. Well, God's got to do great things in you first. And oftentimes those great things mean tearing down those expectations and focusing on what's important. What's important is not seeing great things happen through your ministry. What's important is submitting to God and doing His will and being satisfied to do His will. You see, our fallen human nature naturally prefers our own will. It's just human nature. We prefer our own will over God's will. And even at our best, after God has worked with us, we often only desire to know and do His will half-heartedly. If I were to ask the question, who wants to know and do God's will? We would all raise our hand, but really, it's kind of like the little girl who wrote to her grandmother to thank her for her Christmas present. She said, "Dear Grandma, thank you for the pincushion. I have always wanted a pincushion, but not very much." And we're just like that. We want God to reveal His will for our lives, but not very much. You can let me know, God, and I'll decide what I want to do. We spend our time wondering, oh, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? When God shows us, like, what do you want me to do that for? I'm not so sure about that. And thus, one of the greatest steps in a believer's spiritual growth comes when their will is first surrendered to God's will. And then, and only then, are they able to say, as Jesus did, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." There must be a surrender. We have to make up our minds to say, it doesn't really matter what I want. All that matters is what God wants for me. That's when we begin to grow. That's when we begin to walk. That's when we begin to see God work. Now we also need to take note in verse 34 that Jesus doesn't say that my food is to know the will of God who sent me. I mean, that's still important. It's important to know the will of God. But what Jesus said is that my food is to do the will of God who sent me, the will of Him who sent me. And this is important for us because so often, even when the will of God has been revealed to us, we're still reluctant to do it. We're always able to find something else to do. You know, it's called busy work. There are certain things that you have to do that you don't really want to do. And so you find other things that you don't mind doing. On any given day, you would never touch it. But if this helps me to keep from doing that, well, I'll do this. I'll stay busy doing this. We call that busy work. You're actually working, but you're not doing anything. Not doing anything at all. Now, what is God's will for us? What is God's will for me? Well, first and foremost, there are a number of verses in the Bible that give us specific things to do. And for the unbeliever, there's only really one thing they have to do first, as we all know. And Jesus speaks to the unbeliever and he says, enter by the narrow gate. This is not a suggestion, all right? He is telling them, you must enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Some people look at that and say, oh, that's nice. No, that's not nice. That's an instruction. That is a command. In fact, Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Can't get any more clearer than that. It is a direct command. All of humanity is commanded to repent of their sins and to turn to Jesus Christ. So if you're not a Christian, if there are people out there that you know that are not Christians, it's God's will for them that they should believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved. Oh, that's pretty obvious. That's pretty standard. We all know that. If you are a Christian, there are literally hundreds of clear-cut statements to consider in God's Word. And we're going to look at all of them. No, we won't look at all of them. Just a couple. Because you only needed to look at a couple to say, ooh, wow, that hurts. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, that sounds nice. No, that's a tall order. That is a tall order. I am supposed to live my life in such a way that it draws people to Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? Jesus also said, love your enemies. Boy, you love that one, don't you? Love your enemies. Yeah, I love them. I love to hate them. No, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Ow. You know, that's not usually the first thing I think of when someone comes against me. Oh, I got to pray for them. No, I'm going to lay hands on them, but I don't want to pray for them. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 12 that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices and to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is a tall order. But hey, these are the things that God wills for our life. And the list of similar verses would be almost endless. I say that because once you get to the end of it, you're going to have to start over and read them again because you're going to forget most of them. But this is enough for what we need to look at. I mean, just these three. We could ask ourselves, are we doing just these three? Say, well, I'm not doing them perfectly. Well, nobody expects perfection, but are we working at them? You know, that's key in the Christian life. Is this something that you struggle with? Is this something that you work on? Is this something that you shoot for? Because if we're not willing to exert ourselves to accomplish what God has already revealed to us, we can't really expect Him to reveal anything more to us, right? I know people that spend a lot of time saying, God, what would you have me to do? But they're not willing to do what He's already showed them. And God doesn't work that way. You know, God doesn't show us, you know, 5 years from now what He wants us to do. He shows us the next step. He gives us just enough light for our feet to see the next step. And He expects us to take it. And it's not until we take that next step do we see the light for the next step beyond that. He expects us to follow in His footsteps, not jump ahead. Finally, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and, more importantly, to finish His work." Sadly, many Christians begin the work, but they fail to finish it. And before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, before the incarnation, Jesus declared through David in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, "I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And to do that, in order to do that, Jesus had to assume our humanity. He had to become one of us. They sing that song, "What if God was one of us?" Well, He used to be. I think He still is. He was at one time, and He still is. Jesus assumed humanity. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in the dirty little town of Nazareth, and He grew up in a carpenter shop that His stepfather had. In time, He began a teaching ministry, and that particular ministry took Him throughout all the towns and villages of Palestine. And during these years, He looked ahead to the cross, because the cross was the goal. The cross loomed ever larger before Him. And finally, just before His crucifixion, as He was praying in the garden, Jesus declared, "I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." And one of the last things that He said from the cross was simply this: "It is finished." Jesus not only was sustained by and satisfied with doing the Father's work, He was satisfied with finishing it. He wanted to bring it to its conclusion. And His example should be our example. Aren't you glad that Jesus was determined to finish the work that the Father gave Him to do? I hope you are, because He finished that work, it resulted in our salvation. You know, if Jesus said, "Well, I've come this far, you can figure it out from here," it wouldn't have worked. It wouldn't work for us. Jesus went all the way. The question is, are we like Him in this area? Are we determined not only to discover God's will, not only to do God's will, but to see it through to its completion? Are we striving to finish the work that we have been given to do? You see, at the end of his life, even the Apostle Paul was able to say, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And his success should be the goal of every believer. His success should be our success. Should be what we desire to do, to be able to say the same thing, to fight that good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith. Discovered the secret of true satisfaction. Hopefully at the end of this message we at least got an idea of where true satisfaction lies. Because dissatisfaction will eat us up. It will misdirect us. Clearly, true satisfaction is determined by how we live our lives, by what we live our lives for. In 1965, Mick Jagger and Keith Richards couldn't get no satisfaction. Don't you love the grammar? They couldn't get no satisfaction because they were looking for it in all the wrong places. And today, some 52 years later, though their fortunes have changed dramatically, I will venture to say that they're still singing the same sad song. Because they hadn't found satisfaction yet. Because you can't find it in this world. You can't find it in the things of this world. But here's the question. Do we find ourselves singing along with them more often than not? "Woe is me. Why is my life so hard?" Could it be that we're asserting our own will above the Father's will? Maybe that's why we're dissatisfied. But there is another song that we could sing. In fact, we sang it this morning already. True satisfaction comes for living for His pleasure. Too often we want to live for our own pleasure. But Jesus says, "I live for His pleasure. I only do what the Father has commanded me to do." True satisfaction comes from running for His fame. Miss Donna asked me when we first sang that song, "What does that mean? Running for His fame?" Well, it's just like Paul said. I've run the race. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. What race is he's running? The race that God gave him to run. And he's running it for his glory, for his fame. He's running it for him, not for himself. Paul didn't want to get to the end of the life and say, all right, I wrote half of the New Testament. Started all these churches. Yeah, that's what I wanted to do. No. Paul's like, all I wanted to do is glorify God. That's all he wanted to do. And he did it through his life. And he gave his life to do it. Verse 34 is the keynote of Jesus' life. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. If we make that the keynote of our lives, then we'll be singing another tune. Amen? The tune that we need to be singing. Let's stand. True satisfaction. It won't stop you from being hungry. But here's the thing. I think I've discovered, and I almost hate to say it because it might come as a shock to some people. Being hungry is not a sin. We might think it's a sin. Being hungry is not a sin, believe it or not. We have lived our lives so often thinking that, oh no, I can't be hungry. Oh, I gotta stop right now and get something to eat. Oh, I gotta stop right now and get something to eat. Being hungry is not a sin. Being unsubmissive to God, now that's a sin. Now those two things might not go together. But being satisfied with the Lord does not take care of the needs, the human needs that we have. But it does bring satisfaction. We need to also keep in mind God gave us those needs, those unctions, those things that drive us. God has given them to us. Not so that they could drive our lives, but that we could control them for His glory. Sometimes we just have to ignore the hunger pain. Sometimes we just have to ignore the weariness and press forward through the darkness, trusting that the Lord is accomplishing His will in our lives. And if we are submissive to Him, if we are obedient to Him, if we are searching the Scriptures and doing what they call us to do, or at least attempting, then we will be fulfilling His will. And the more we are obedient to His Word, the more God will reveal His will, His specific will for our lives. If that's your goal, to know what God would have you to do, well, you got to get started somewhere. And we got to start in His Word. Amen? Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And Lord, we look at verse 34 and we hear the declaration of Jesus. And oftentimes we read over it and say, oh, that's nice. But Lord, it's more than nice. It's necessary. It is a requirement, Lord. It is the essence of His life. And as we are calling ourselves Christians, being Christ-like, it should become the essence of our life. Lord, to receive our sustenance, the sustenance for our soul, by doing Your will, by living according to Your Word, by hearing, Lord, and obeying, not just to start, but to finish. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would indwell us. It would fill our hearts and lives. Give us the desire to finish Your will. Give us the resolve, Lord, to not only to begin to do Your will, but to continue to do it until we can't do it any longer. Until You call us home. Lord, give us that resolve. Give us that goal. Lord, give us the eternal perspective that we need. Lord, to simply press forward and to do the things that You've called us to do. Lord, to not be sidetracked by adverse circumstances, but to look beyond them, to see, even in the midst of the fire, Lord, we understand that Your hand's on the thermostat, Your eye's on the fire. You're in control. Lord, help us to trust You in that and to press forward in obedience. So thank You for bringing us together today, Lord. Be with those that couldn't be here, Lord, and help us to reach out to those who are sick and ill. And Lord, we just thank You for this time. Lord, bless our lives. Give us opportunities this week to live for You, to share Your gospel with others, and to be the example that we need to be. Lord, bring us back again next week with an expectation of meeting with You again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.